Good morning. Can we take a moment and just thank God for what happened on our campus last weekend with Bethlehem Village?
Isn't it awesome?
Over 230 Sunrise volunteers served over 6,500 guests from our community who literally walked through the Christmas story, getting to see Roman soldiers, getting to hear angels sing, getting to hear a bickering couple say there really is no room at the inn, and then getting to find, in the most unlikely of places, a baby who was born to save the world. It's the Christmas story. It's really what we're about as we talk about Christmas Revealed. In fact, one of my favorite statistics from Bethlehem Village, we baked 7,660 cookies. That's got to be good for something, right? I'm proud of that. That's a good thing. And so to Roland Perry and Debbie DeSillis and Ward Davis and every one of us that volunteered, well done. I love it that we're a part of a church that aspires every year to tell the Christmas story, the Jesus story, in an unvarnished, straight-up, interactive kind of way. And that is making a difference in the lives of people in Sacramento. And that's what we're called to do. So we look at this sermon series, Christmas Revealed. It's a lot like Bethlehem Village. We're trying to go kind of beyond the trappings of the mall and Santa and all the fun and stuff, and I enjoy that stuff too. To really take a look at what Christmas meant from God's perspective, to kind of reveal after 20 centuries what God really had in mind. If we were to go back in time, we would be well aware in the first century, as so many were, that Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, and he and everybody else thought that he ruled the world. There was a man named Quirinius underneath him in Syria. The way the Romans sort of divided up the world, the Syrian province was sort of the next jurisdiction or level of political authority. And then underneath Quirinius was a man named Herod. Herod the Great, so-called, self-named, if you're wondering. And he kind of ruled what we know today as Israel. They were rulers, and they made the rules. But they weren't alone, of course. There were other people, and they made their own rules because people like to make rules. We make rules for social engagement. We make rules of what you can do and what you can't. And they are not alone because we tend to do the same thing today. So I was getting ready for this sermon. I actually read a sermon by another person. His name is Daniel Meyer. Dan Meyer is a senior pastor at Christ Church of Oakbrook, Illinois. And he had a great idea, I thought. It was that Jesus didn't just intervene in human history. He came to actually break rules that humans set up. We think about his kingdom, and that's right, but sometimes we overlook the fact that we try to set up our own kingdoms all the time. Whether you're Caesar or Quirinius or Herod or Derek, we all have our own little kingdoms we're trying to build. Jesus came to tear down our rules and to say he has a very different way. We're going to tell that story today from the book of Isaiah. So if you have your scriptures with you, would you please go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And to kind of get going, we've got to take a moment or two and kind of roll up our sleeves here and dig into the Old Testament for a moment. So what I want you to understand in terms of background is this. The prophet Isaiah lived in Jerusalem about 700 years before the time of Christ. And he prophesied to Judah. And he had bad news. As a massive empire called Assyria, led by a man named Sennacherib, was fixing to destroy them. It was a tense time. And when we get to our text, there's a very important contrast that we have to understand. And it has, of all things, to do with trees. Something as common as simple as trees. And you're thinking trees, you're going, oh yeah, I got some of those. Now I got to go home and rake my backyard. It's kind of a pain to have these trees, right? Do you know that when people evaluate the desirability of a location, there's actually a rating for trees per capita. Trees are actually a great thing to have. And Sacramento is called the city of trees. We have a lot of trees. We're well known for our trees. Well, you know, in 700 years before Christ in Jerusalem, not that many trees. They were scarce. They were valuable. And in the Bible, they're used symbolically for power. You'll come across passages where it talks about so-and-so and comparing him to a cedar or to a great oak. They're used positively as a symbol for strength. Well, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. But context in the Bible has a lot to do with understanding. So we're going to go the couple of verses just before our passage. So now we're in chapter 10. And it's verses 33 and 34. It's this warning of an imminent judgment on God's people, Israel, at the hands of Assyria. And here's what Isaiah says. See the Lord. The Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. What Isaiah is saying is tough times are coming. It's like Israel's this mighty forest and Assyria is just going to come and slaughter it. Just going to harvest it. Just going to take it all down. Now there's something else we got to understand about prophecy just very quickly. Prophecy is a little bit like a mountain range. When you have a prophetic passage, it's very commonly not clear when the prophecy will be fulfilled. It could be fulfilled within 6 months, as in right at that time. It could be fulfilled in 10 years or 700 years or 2,000 years or more years than that or some of the above. We've talked before, when you think about hiking and you see there's a peak and you're hiking up to the peak and you think, hey, that's my peak, and you get there and you go, you know what? There's a peak beyond that peak. And you get to the next peak, there's a peak beyond that. When you're driving into the Sierra Nevada mountains and you see a big mountain and you're driving there and you get there, what do you find? There's more mountains. The Sierra Nevadas are not a mountain, they're a mountain range. Very often, prophecy in the Old Testament doesn't refer to one fulfillment, but multiple fulfillments. So often there's a soon fulfillment in that time and place, but often ultimate fulfillments later on through history, and sometimes they're separated by many, many years. That's what we're going to see in 10 simple verses in Isaiah 11 today. Isaiah 11 prophesies about three human rules that God determined to break in the first Christmas. And the first one's called the rejection rule. We all know how this one works. If people fail us, we can reject them, right? No one's patience lasts forever. How's it go? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Three strikes and you're out. We harden our hearts. We write people off. You and I know that rule. It gives us an out. It's a convenient justification for closing off our hearts. Have you ever experienced someone applying the rejection rule to you? When I was 13, I was in the 8th grade at Paradise Intermediate School. And I had one very bad, no good day. I really wanted to be on the basketball team. I went out for the team and I got cut from the team. I got a haircut that was too short. My dad believed that we could balance the family budget by just stretching out my haircut. So he thought, if I get it cut real short, then Derek will last long, which is probably a good way to think, but it wasn't working for me and my sense of what style was going on when I was 13. And I got glasses on the same day. When you're 13, that's kind of a no good, very bad, awful day. And I experienced some of the rejection rule in my life that day. Maybe you have a day like that day. Have you ever practiced that rule on someone else? Saying, I've had it. That's it. Okay. That straw broke the camel's back. That was right there. We're now on this side of that. You know, God could have done that. Israel had failed him. They had forgotten his promises. They had ignored his word. They had rejected him. We all know what the human response would have been. But here's what God says. Would you check out Isaiah 11? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What he's saying is, you guys are like this mighty forest. You think you're going to get nailed. All there's going to be left of you are stumps. But you know what's going to happen? Out of one of these stumps, a shoot is going to come up. For an agricultural society, or maybe you think about your own garden, or maybe you've had some land and you've cut down some trees, these little suckers or shoots or volunteers, it's like you thought the thing might have been dead, but the thing's still growing. It's the line of Jesse. Jesse's dad being David. Or Jesse's son being David. And the promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be, reigning over Israel, someone from the line of Jesse and David. You know, there's a key word here in our passage, that word branch, and there's an interesting Hebrew word behind it. It's the word Nesser. And it's very possible that when New Testament authors talk about Jesus the Nazarene, they're not just referring to Nazareth, as in the geographical location, the village of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, but they may be referring to that word Nesser right there, which means branch or shoot or sprout, to say that he's the Messiah, that he's the promised one. Revelation 22:16, Jesus describes himself, I'm the root and the offspring of David. So Isaiah is predicting that the Messiah will come from this severed trunk of the family tree of King David, the royal line of leadership that was chopped off by the Assyrians. And you know what? 700 years later, a remarkable baby was born. You know where he was born? In Jesse, in David's hometown, this place called Bethlehem. And as he grew up, and had this unique, solitary, as never before seen kind of life. And as we read about it, we grin and recognize Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. Just like Isaiah said, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Does that sound familiar? Luke 4 and verse 18, Jesus prophesied, and he's actually quoting another spot in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Jesus is self-identifying, saying, hey, I'm a fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 11. I'm a king endowed with a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. That's for government. The spirit of counsel and of might, Jesus would say, are mine. The spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership. Friends, Israel failed God. They totally failed God. God had every right to enact the rejection rule. But God instead promised to save Israel with a king even greater than their greatest king, King David. The rejection rule was alive 700 years before Christ. It's alive today. Maybe you felt its sting. Part of what happened at Christmas is God pulled the stinger out of the rejection rule. To say, no matter what you experience with people, because people will make up their rules and they'll do their thing, God is saying through Christ, there's no one beyond the reach of my love. That's why Jesus pursues us. No matter what we have done or not done, no matter how you may have hurt him, if you've walked away from God, he walks right after you. Did you know that God has no lost causes? Just lost kids. That he loves and pursues. Friends, that's what the gospel is all about. Timothy Keller is a pastor in New York. He wrote this about the gospel. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. If you become a Christian, if you understand the message of the New Testament, it will stretch the boundaries of your understanding of your own depravity. It is bad news. You are worse than you thought, friend. Aren't you glad you came to church? But yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel. That's what we're called to believe. Have you accepted Jesus? God who accepted you. That's one way to break the rejection rule. Well, there's another human rule that really doesn't affect Jesus at all. It's called the appearance rule. Anybody look in the mirror and say, I'm glad he broke the appearance rule. That's just fine with me. Hey, it's everywhere in our culture, isn't it? I came across something. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book recently called Blink. And it looks at how the choices we make in an instant aren't as simple as they might seem. In one example, Gladwell shows how the classical music world realized that their system for auditioning new musicians for one of those coveted places in a large urban symphony, how their auditioning process was flawed. See, initially they believed that their impressions of listening to someone play an instrument were unbiased. But then they discovered that whether the person was male or female, and whether the person actually looked physically like people already playing in the symphony, had an influence on whether they'd be accepted. So what they started doing, they started placing candidates behind screens, so there was no visual component to the audition. After 30 years, the number of women in the top U.S. orchestra has increased 500%. What's amazing to me is that some people wanted to pick these ugly guys in the first place. I just don't understand that. Instrumentalists who had previously been eliminated were now being accepted. People aspiring to make an only musical decision were unwittingly making judgments based on appearance, just like we tend to do. Friends, here's the point. Jesus isn't like that. Now, this is prophecy from Isaiah 11 about the future in Christ. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, he will judge. His judgments will be righteous. They will be true. They will be without appeal because they will be sound and accurate. Jesus, my friends, is not put off by shoddy clothes, bad manners, or awkward ways. Jesus' judgments are based on how things actually are. As someone said, Jesus is not influenced by the uniform of piety that we believers can sometimes use. He's not put off by the uniform of poverty. And he's not interfered with by the uniform of pride. Aren't you glad that Jesus broke the appearance rule? Jesus had a family. You ever thought about that? Jesus had relatives. And you and I have relatives, and you might be fixing to spend some time with them around Christmas. And I'm not sure how you feel about that. Jesus had a cousin. He was a crazy cousin. The way he dressed and what he ate and how he talked, he did not present well. But Jesus was blessed by John the Baptist. In Matthew, Jesus recruited a despised tax collector. He hung around zealots, and their extreme political views spoiled more than one dinner table conversation, let me tell you. Your home isn't the first home to experience that. He touched chronically ill men and women. He ate with prostitutes. He held children who were not valued. Jesus had a way of seeing in a person more than what appeared. God does that. We've talked before about one time Israel needed a king, and the Lord led Samuel to a promising man. And 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord said, do not consider his appearance. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. See, people have rules. And God has a different set. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that can comfort us today. My friend, if you feel that you're not putting your best foot forward, if you feel that the brakes are just kind of not going your way, if you feel that your life sort of has more hang-ups than hope, I want you to know that Jesus doesn't judge by our appearances. Even today in our culture, our ideal of justice is blindfolded. If you think of that statue you see, respecting no one, allowing the chips to fall where they may. All that glitters isn't gold. Hey, how do you do with breaking the appearance rule? We're all visual people. We can be susceptible to carrying that rule right from our culture into our faith. About 2 months from now, February 19th to the 25th, we're going to host dozens of homeless men and women for a week of lodging and food right in this room. We did that last year. We fed about 1,700 meals in a week's time coming out of that kitchen. That's a lot of food donated and stored and prepared and cooked and cleaned up. And so I'm not passing over any of that. That's very significant. But you know what? When I talk with our guests, you know what they appreciate most? It's not what's on the plate. It's what's in our hearts. It's that by conversing with them, they feel we are increasing their dignity. Amen. One of the things that everybody needs is a sense of dignity. And sometimes when life isn't working, that can be eroded. Looking someone in the eye and saying, "Hey, where did you grow up? How'd you come to Sacramento? What kind of a day was today for you?" And just listening. Doing some very small things with such grace and care that we communicate dignity to other people's friends. It's no small thing. Well, there is an appearance rule, even today. But Jesus broke it in the lives of believers. And he breaks it every day when he looks at you and when he looks at me. And we can break it too in the way we treat other people. And when we do, we're actually celebrating Christmas. Because that's a rule that Jesus came to break. Well, there's another rule that Jesus just can't stand. It's called the conflict rule. It's one of our strongest tendencies to see the world in binary terms. Us versus them, our kind of people, not our kind of people. As the people who get it, the people who don't, people who get the breaks and people who don't. Insiders and outsiders. You remember that mountain range image of prophecy? Well, Isaiah was written 700 years passed and Jesus was born. 2,000 years have passed and we're celebrating. And at some point in the future, it could be this afternoon, it could be in 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will return bodily to earth, the second coming. And he will eventually establish his full rule and reign on the earth. Isaiah 65 and verse 25 describes the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and they're even alluded to in Isaiah chapter 11. Check out this passage. There is a future in which the wolf will live with the lamb. Does that make sense? The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child of all things, can you imagine, will lead them? The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion... Lions are going to become vegetarians. Look at that. See our next slide? The infant will play near the cobra's den. What mother would allow that? And the young child will put its hands into the viper's nest? They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There is coming a peace, an Eden-like quality of innocence and tranquility on this earth as you could never imagine because of the imminent future coming of Christ. Predator and prey will become partners. There will be no sin and no death, and Jesus will be king. My friend, if you're a Christian, that's our future hope and promise. And if you're a Christian, the reconciliation that we know through Christ with God is something that actually the earth, creation itself, will experience. Check out Romans 8 where Paul says, "The creation waits in eager anticipation, in hope that the creation itself, created matter, animals, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." We're like a down payment on what the rest of creation will experience. My friends, from this timeless perspective, God celebrated the first Christmas by breaking some petty rules like rejection and appearance and conflict. How about you? On planet Earth, we say, well, you know, you get what you deserve, and what goes around comes around, and it's the best we've got. But at Christmas, God calls us to trust him for something we don't deserve, to fix our lives and deliver us to heaven if we put our faith in Christ. Christmas time is, it's Christ time. You know, as you drive around this week, just listen and pay attention. You're not going to hear anybody singing any songs about Caesar Augustus. No one is writing any cards celebrating Quirinius. Herod the Great was a goofball. But all around the world, people are celebrating this baby, born at a time of such power, who came to tear down some rules and said, hey, I'm actually the only rightful ruler here because I made you guys. And I got a very different approach to life. You got to back out of some of those rules and you got to take on mine, which have a lot to do with mercy and grace, hope and faith and love. The last are going to be first. And I'm setting up a new kingdom. My friends, Jesus' life and teachings demand a response. They force us to choose whose rules are you going to live by? You see, every sincere believer in Jesus Christ has come at one time or another, one way or another, to say, God, I can't even keep my own rules. I'm a failure as a leader of my own life. And I want to repent. I want to turn away from that and from all the world's rules. And I want your rule and reign in my life. That's what it means to repent and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to pray that kind of a prayer. Perhaps for the first time, or maybe as a point of renewing your own life of faith. And clarifying again before the Lord in your own heart who you're living for and what you're living for. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? Heavenly Father, I pray you would just speak to my friends in this morning. It's so obvious that there are so many human rules around us, and I produce them, we all produce them, and yet they're all going to wither and die. Father, I pray that you'd speak to the heart of one man or one woman this morning who needs you in a new way. And friend, just in the quietness of this room, I pray that you would say to the Lord, God, forgive me for setting up my own rules, for kind of being my own ruler in some ways. Forgive me for buying into this fallen world's rules, which really don't work. I want Christ. I want his kingship in my life. I'm turning away from myself. I'm turning to him, and I'm asking him to take me and remake me into an image of who he is. Help me to grow. Transform me and change me and change the impact of my life. Help me to follow you in season and out. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend, if you prayed that prayer, I want to assure you that Jesus is sincere. He comes into every heart that opens itself before him. I hope that you would share what you've prayed with someone else today, even just on these connection cards that are in the seat back in front of you, just jotting your name and your email and just making a cross just to say, hey, I prayed that prayer today. I want to be a rule breaker like Jesus. I don't want to fall into any fallen human rules. I want his rule in my life. Friends, it's all part of taking a step towards a future that will be for all of us. It appears in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. It's really our verse of the week where it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a prophecy. The waters cover the sea perfectly, totally, completely. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord in just the same way. Could we say that out loud together today? Would you join me? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope you'll meditate on that verse this week.